The Word of God is revealed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." We're reading the book of 1 Peter all the way through in our daily Bible readings. Just a reminder, we're all engaged in reading the same passage each and every day of the week. If you're not connecting with us in those daily Bible readings, it's never too late. Start today. Pick up a daily Bible reading guide in one of the info centers as you leave, or just go to the website sometime today, and in that upper right-hand corner, there's a whole section for daily Bible reading, and you can register so that we'll send you that reading and send you a reminder each and every day. But our readings this past week, you've noticed if you've been reading along with us, and if you haven't, just let me fill you in. Peter is talking to people all across the known world, which he lived, who were under pressure. They're Christians. They love the Lord. They're involved in the life of the church. But they're being persecuted. They're being ridiculed for their faith. And Peter's trying to encourage them. He started out in this letter talking about the great hope we've been born to, a living hope. It's all based upon Jesus. And he only told us that we would suffer, that we would go through tough times for a little while. And we discussed that that little while is just as long as we live. That's how he viewed eternity compared to the life we live upon this earth. But this past week, as we moved into chapter 2, Peter began to talk about relationships, talk about submitting, talked about submitting to the government. He said that we are to submit ourselves and submit our lives to those who were governing over us. And then he talked about masters and slaves. We might say and smooth it out to be employers and employees today is the best way we might apply this passage. But in his day and time, he was talking about a group of people, slaves, who did not have any personal rights. And then he follows up with this passage we focus on this morning, giving us a supreme example, the example that Jesus gave us, and how we're to relate, how we're to live our lives. About a month ago, give or take a few days, a landscape crew showed up at the end of our street where we live and began to work on a neighbor's house, planting bushes, just digging up, just redoing all the landscaping in front of the house. They had shown up a few days before. We knew something was up because a crew was out there marking and putting little flags and drawing lines in the gravel and on the grass that marked where the power line was, or the gas line, the water line, where the different lines that served the needs of each of the homeowners was. Well, all that said, they cut into one of the lines. They cut into our Verizon Fios TV line. And the guy who was the foreman came over, and I wasn't at home. He was talking to Marcy. He just said, "Ma'am, you know, I'm sorry, but we cut into your Fios line." And, well, what does that mean? Well, it means you're going to be without your TV, your internet, whatever else Verizon serves, your phone, for several days. Marcy said, "You're kidding." And he said, "No." He said, "I will call it in. We'll put in an order, and there'll be someone out to make the repair." Well, when I got home, Marcy said, "Stephen, you know, we just need to realize that we're going to do without Verizon for a few days." I didn't think too much about it. till I started wanting to live my life. Because, and it's not just TV. I know some people could care less about TV. Some people don't watch TV. We do watch TV. We look at the news. We have a DVD player and we use that. And that was more of a convenience. But when it got to needing to send an email from home, when it got to the point to where I needed to check something online, go to a website, I don't know how many times it took me before I realized I can't do that. And it made me stop and think that if we didn't have these conveniences, if we didn't have, you may have Fios, you may have UVerse, you may have Time Warner, whatever it is, cable, satellite, whatever it is, if you have that, if you use the internet, if you have a phone line that when it's cut, it means you don't do a lot of things that you used to take for granted. And I realized that, if we lived in a time where we didn't have any of those things, and it wasn't too long ago, if you go back a couple of generations, I mean, they didn't have these conveniences we have. What would I have done? Well, I'd have had to have made arrangements to get a lot of the little things that I get done in just a few seconds. I would have had to have gone about it in a totally different way. I might have had to have asked for help. I might have had to hire people to go and do these things for me, to send these messages, to make life work in just that span of, it was only 4 days, but it was in the midst of the Arkansas football. And you may say, so what, Stephen? There doesn't matter. But it was in the midst of things that we just wanted to see and all the conversations we wanted to have, and we didn't have the social internet capabilities, and it caused lots of problems. Made me realize how easy life is and how hard it was to get anything done in a day gone by, perhaps, when you didn't have these things at all to help you. Now, it's all fixed. It's all back together. We're back to our normal, if you will. But that was just a brief reminder of what life was like. Imagine it in the first century world. Imagine being a person that didn't have a life. You didn't have a life of your own. Really, it's imagining the life of a first century slave. The first century slave would have been the person that, in my day and time, and the way I was looking at it, I would have had to get all these people to help me to do all these things. If I didn't have a car to go to the grocery store, I'd have to plan my whole day around going to get groceries. Well, back in this day, back in the first century, if you were a slave, you were just one of many in a household that did the bidding of your owner, your master. And all those things that had to get done, the master, the owner, didn't really lift a finger to get any of those things done. He told you what to do. He told me what to do if I were a slave in the first century. Because slavery in the first century is far different from what we envision in our nation today. If you lived in the first century and you were not lucky enough to be a Roman citizen and to have ownership of property, to have those things, then someone owned you. There's no way to tell exactly how many slaves were in the Roman Empire in the first century world, but some estimate it was as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire that served the needs of a far fewer number of owners, of masters. They were counted in the millions, no doubt. Most everyone in the world in the first century lived out their life doing the bidding of another, doing the work of another, making sure that all the things that needed to be done for their master, for their owner, was done. It's amazing to realize, but you could be a doctor, you could be a lawyer, you could be a teacher, you could be a housekeeper, and you'd still be a slave. You still were owned by someone, well-educated. See, our view of slavery has to do with the Civil War we had, with the freedom of a group of people in our own nation that was far too late in coming, no doubt. And we look at slavery in the world today and we see it through a different lens than what it was really like in this first century world. But Peter is writing to an audience. Most of the people that picked up his letter and read it, though they were highly educated, though they had the ability to make a living on their own, though they didn't owe anyone really anything, they owed their life to someone that owned them. You were a slave in the first century world, you couldn't marry. When you cohabitated with other slaves, the offspring, the boys and the girls, the babies that were born, were not yours. They were not your children. They belonged to the owner. They belonged to the master. That's a sobering perspective. But this is where these people were. And Peter, living life in the first century world, Peter addressing many, many people, some he knew, some he had never laid eyes on, who claimed to love the Lord Jesus, was trying to help them cope in a world where they didn't own anything, where most of them were not citizens of the Roman Empire, but they were common, ordinary, owned people. And so what's Peter going to tell them? He's going to go to the supreme example. He's going to go to Jesus, the life of the Lord, to encourage these people. He's going to take what he knows about life in his world. He's going to take what he knows about serving the Lord Jesus, about what Jesus told him. He's going to take the example of his life, and he's going to draw some inferences. He's going to refer to some of the actual things that Jesus did. But more than that, in this passage, he is going to draw back to an Old Testament chapter that some of us know. Some of us are aware of the prophecy of Isaiah and what we call the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And much of the background, much of the allusions and the phrases that are found here in this passage that we just read, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, is though Peter had opened the scroll to Isaiah 53 and began to look at it and use it for inspiration. Use it to tell us, to teach us what to do, how to live. So what I want to do this morning, the remainder of the time we have, is I want to take against that background of life without phios, life without the things that bring you comfort, having to get those things done any way you possibly can. How would you make it happen? Living in a world that was known, that was permeated with millions of people who own nothing but were owned by others. How do you live out your faith? Because what those people faced applies to how we live our lives today, though we are in a far different sociological situation than they were in. Well, when you apply Peter's advice, there's one obvious question that comes up. I mean, why isn't Peter rebelling? Why not teach these people to rebel against an inhuman way of life? I mean, a lot of people will take Peter to task here. If you read a lot of material about the New Testament, you read a lot of research, you read a lot of scholars, they're going to say, you've got to deal with the fact that Peter should have been saying, some people think, you need to rise up for freedom. You need to stand up to these Roman citizens. You need to work for freedom. This is not God's way. Why didn't Peter urge this group to rebel? Why did he tell them to submit? Why did he tell them to be kind and to work hard for your master, regardless of whether your master was fair to you or not? Because that's what he tells them to do in those previous verses. There's no easy answer to that question. Perhaps the best way to view it is to simply acknowledge that if Peter had urged these people to rebel, it would have been a hopeless cause. The situation in life, the history in which he lived, the Roman Empire was too mighty, was too great, and there would have been no chance. It would have been leading these people to really committing suicide, if you will, putting their own lives on the line with no chance of making any headway. Slavery, this way of life, was far too prevalent in the first century world. That may be one reason why Peter did not suggest that they rebel. Now, thank goodness, and we thank God for the fact that as history has rolled on through the centuries, there has come a time when the tables could be overturned on slavery. We do live in a day and a time. And as I said before, in our own country, we see the results of a painful civil war giving freedom, important steps of progress that we have made. But we know good and well, or if you don't, face the simple fact that even in the world in which we live today, there are pockets of the population of our world that still live in slavery. There are people in this world who do not own their own lives, who were owned by someone else. So taking that question and just kind of putting it over here to the side, because it is troubling. But knowing that Peter's wisdom and God's speaking to Peter to speak to these people is one that gives us a far greater lesson to deal with any and every situation of heartache and distress and trial and suffering that we face in life. Do we stand up to that which is wrong? Yes. Are we supposed to be propagating slavery? Of course not. In our world, in our situation, in our generation, we fight for those things that we know are important to God. But there is nothing more important to God in our world today than for us to look to the example of Jesus and to live out our lives as He would have us to live them. So what does it mean? Peter looks to the life of Jesus, looks to His suffering, looks to His death, looks to the cross. That's what these verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2 are all about. When he says, "You have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." Then he moves in to the kind of example Jesus gives us. This word, example, is the same root meaning of the word that you would use if you were teaching a child to write out the alphabet. A lot of times you remember that when you learned how to recognize the letters or to write, you would get a piece of paper that had it correct at the top, that had the way to form the letters, what they were supposed to look like. And you were to take that as a pattern. You were to take it and you were to literally copy it under that letter that was already given to you. This is the root meaning of Jesus being example. When we look at what He has done, when we look at how He lived His life, we imitate that. We copy it. We've got to remember, too, that some of the suffering in this passage, we can't copy. It's not an example for us to copy. I see two kinds of suffering here. Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus suffered humility and heartache. He was always second-guessed. That kind of suffering is an example for us. But Jesus also suffered as the atoning redeemer for our salvation. That's our redemption. His work on the cross, we can't imitate that. We can't copy that. We can't duplicate that. That is far beyond us. And we give thanks that it was Jesus who gave His life a ransom. He took our place. Peter is alluding to that suffering. And that suffering can never be duplicated by anyone. But the suffering that He experienced as the God-man, the suffering that He experienced when He was living among us before that cross event, that's what we learn from. And we find that in the suffering that Jesus had upon the cross that we could never duplicate, and the suffering that led Him to that part, everything He went through in His life, the cross changes our relationships. That's what Peter's saying. The cross of Jesus, as he focuses upon it, it changes our relationships. How so? Well, once again, Peter's writing to a group of people, most of which didn't own anything. They were owned by others. They were not employees that had rights. They were slaves who were owned by a master. And Peter says, in view of your situation in life, as unfair as it may seem, I want to tell you to submit to those masters, because the cross changes the relationships in life. Ultimately, there is no male or female, the Bible says. There is no slave or free person before Christ. We are all equal. We are all on the same level. We are all on equal footing when we all come to the cross. That the one who owned you must come to salvation in the same way that you come to salvation. That's what Peter's telling them. They could choose to focus their entire life upon being embittered and hate their prospect of life, hate where they were in life, to accomplish nothing but ending their life prematurely because of their disobedience. But Peter says, I want you to realize, friends, that the cross changes the relationships you have in life. And though your master may not see it now, though the one in authority over you may not comprehend it and may not acknowledge it, and he may be ugly to you and he may treat you unfairly in every issue of life, God is here to say that the cross changes everything. The cross changes your relationships. So persevere. The cross changes relationships in the simple fact that, as Jimmy described to us, what our church has accomplished and seeks to accomplish in the days to come. That it changes our relationships, or it should, to be one of where we look at what? We look at serving other people. The very way of life of most of these people, where they didn't own anything. They couldn't do anything on their own. They were owned by others. And Peter says, let the cross give you the freedom to serve. The cross not only changes our relationships, it introduces a new attitude toward work. A lot of this passage is Peter talking to slaves who were working for their masters. Today, employees who were working for their bosses. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:17. Everything you do in word or deed, do what? Do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. I see you and I have a hard enough time showing respect and pledging allegiance to those who employ us, those who are over us. And yet Peter is talking to a group of people in the first century who had no rights whatsoever. And he said, let the cross, let what Jesus did upon the cross help energize your work. I understand you're owned by someone else, Peter would say. I understand that life is not fair, but I also tell you this, that Jesus went through life and he suffered. And he gave us an example. And you can do the same in the work that is put before you. We don't make work our idol. Some people do. That's tragic. But we work not to please an earthly boss, but we work to please a heavenly Father. That's what he's saying. And it's hard enough, as I said, for us to do that, living in freedom. We don't feel like we're free, but look at the audience to whom he wrote. Millions of people. Doctors and lawyers and teachers. Babysitters who were all without any rights whatsoever. And yet Peter says, let the cross change your attitude toward your master and do the best work you possibly can do. The cross changes and reminds us how to respond to suffering. The cross changes our relationships. It gives us a new attitude toward work. And the cross, the sufferings of Jesus, as an example, teach us how to deal with suffering. You know, there's a species of lizard. It lives in certain parts of the world. I don't think any of them live around here, and I'm very glad. It's a horned lizard. When they feel threatened, I mean, they're not that big, something like this. Of course, that's big for a lizard. But this particular species of lizard, when he feels threatened or she feels threatened, they change their behavior. They go through a behavior modification in just a matter of seconds. First thing they do is they hiss and they take in air, and they're able to bloat their body with oxygen and appear to be like 3 or 4 times larger than they really are in hopes that that will scare off the predator. If that doesn't work, then the next thing they do is they flatten their body by blowing out all that oxygen and really turning their bodies into a shield or a fin, and they tilt this flattened dorsal fin, if you will, toward the predator in hopes that they'll see that this is not someone or something you want to mess with. But if that doesn't work, Their eyes immediately slam shut, and instantaneously, blood shoots out in a stream in a little opening near their eyelids. It's got some toxins in it. And that blood is a poison, and it shoots a stream at the predator. The Smithsonian Magazine that described this said that after this behavior modification in three quick steps, the lizard will survive most of the time. And with bloodied eyes, the writer said you could almost see a look of triumph on the lizard's face. Is that how you respond to things you don't like? Is that how you respond? Is that how I respond to suffering? We bow up, spit out poison and venom with our words. We let people know in no uncertain terms that they're the enemy. Peter says, Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Jesus, while suffering, uttered no threats. Jesus did what? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, the cross changes everything. And we don't have to lash out. All we have to do is trust God and give our lives completely to him. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I've seen it before. It's the one that says, God is my co-pilot. Really? Is that what you want? You know, every time I've flown in a plane, what? I hadn't even finished my sentence. Every time I've flown in a plane, the person in the right-hand seat's the co-pilot. But the one who's really steering the ship is in the left-hand seat. He's the captain. And for me to say that God is my co-pilot means nothing more than what? That I'm in the driver's seat. I'm in control. And I'm just glad to have God sitting next to me so that he can give me some advice. So that maybe he can double-check my wisdom. Now, I understand the truth of God is my co-pilot. But literally, I don't want God to be my co-pilot. I want God to be my pilot. I want God to be directing my life. I want God to be in charge. And in a world in which we live, where there's suffering and heartache, frustration, friction, I want God to direct my path to be more like his son. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to visit, to open your word, to hear its truth. Help us to make choices that reflect our love for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service today, for it could well be that there are people in this room that are on the very verge of making important decisions, like what? Well, it could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never said, Lord Jesus, you paid the price for my sin on the cross. Thank you. I can't imitate that. I can't copy that. But I can accept it and I can receive it. So we're going to have ministers and deacons standing here to receive you, to help you, to understand that choice of becoming a follower of Jesus. Maybe you know him. You never professed your faith in him. You never told a church family, come and do that. Maybe you've never followed him as a believer in baptism like Claudia and Connor did at the top of our hour. Maybe that's the choice you need to make. Maybe you've put off that symbol of obedience long enough. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. If God is leading you to be a part of this church family, we invite you to come forward to join this family of faith and become an integral, active member of our church. Maybe you need someone to pray with you. That's it. Maybe you're burdened. Liz will be right over here. Ray will be right over here, or one or the other, but Ray and Liz will be here. Lon will be up in the balcony, and these three individuals are here just to pray for you. That's our invitation. Let's make it an invitation where we use the time wisely. Stand with me. We sing. We ask you to respond right now.